pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith of Abraham, that he was looking forward to a better country, the promises of God, even though he didn't live to see those promises. We see more clearly those promises fulfilled supremely in Jesus Christ. So please help us as we learn from Abraham, that we might follow his faith and so put our hope in God and trust in his promises. Amen. Well, if God were to bless you, what would that mean for you? Okay. If God were to bless you, what would that mean for you? Or put another way, how would you like to be blessed by God? Okay, would you ask for a change in your circumstances? Maybe a restored relationship? A healing from an illness? A security? Or freedom from anxiety or depression? Maybe a lot more practical, a car that doesn't break down, a success for your children. Well, some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, okay, all those things, they're important in life, but actually I would more want spiritual blessings from God, to be able to find it easier to read the Bible and to pray each day. That would be a wonderful blessing, God. A boldness to speak of others about my faith, to see the church grow and flourish rather than struggle and decline. Or the certainty to simply know that God is real and that the Bible is true. Now, the thing is, I'm sure we'll all relate to some of those, or indeed, I guess many of us might even tick off quite a large number of those in terms of how we would like to be blessed by God. We all have desires for greater blessing. Why is that? Well, because we, as Christians, know that God indeed promises to bless. And promises to bless in all sorts of different ways. However, the reality is that whilst God's promise to, there's a promise for blessing, we don't always receive that blessing in its fullness now. There's a gap, isn't there, between what is promised and the reality of what is promised. And that gap can be quite hard to live with, particularly when we want to see our circumstances changed, or we want a deeper spiritual life or greater trust in God. We kind of sometimes live with the question of, well, God, surely you'd want to do this. So why am I living in this gap? The gap between what you've promised you'll said and do and what I experience in my life. We all live in that gap in some level or another. Now, let me kind of give you some practical examples of that. God has promised that one day there'll be no sickness, there'll be no pain or nothing to hurt. God has also promised healing from sickness and pain. That is why we pray, isn't it, for those who are unwell, because we believe that God can change and does indeed sometimes change. And yet, many experience of that is, despite praying, healing doesn't come. Sometimes it does, and can testify to that. Some of you here will know the experience of that, and we praise God for it, but not always. But you see, one day, there will be a day when there'll be no sickness. We will have restored bodies, bodies that don't cause us pain or frustration, that don't let us down, that don't age. He's promised us that, but we live in the gap between the promise and the full and final reality. Or take the example of certainty about God existing. One day, all will stand before God and they will see him face to face. There will be irrefutable and irresistible proof of the existence of God. But God has said and spoken and revealed himself to us and promised that that we can truly know him. But we live in the gap between that promise and the fulfillment of certainty, absolute certainty. And until then, we have to learn to trust and live by faith, just as Abraham did. Or the promise that Christ made to build his church. You see, God has promised to that his church will be built, that that from this innumerable people will be the people of God from every tribe, nation, language and tongue. And we see God's promising that the gospel will go out and grow. But we don't always see that fulfilled in every way and every time. There's a gap, isn't there, between what's been promised and the reality. And we have to often live in that gap. Well, Abraham was a man who lived very much in that gap. And it's important that we kind of see how Abraham grew through living in that gap between the promise and the reality. And how it helps us as we think about ourselves as we live in these times. Abraham has received these extraordinary, foundational, mind-blowing promises. And yet he didn't live to see them fulfilled. Abraham learnt to trust God and put his hope in him, even when it seemed like what God was saying, humanly speaking, was ridiculous. Of course, our reading from Hebrews chapter 11 pointed out something of that. Abraham, he's introduced to us firstly as Abraham. His name gets changed later on from Abraham to Abraham, as does Sarah. Sarai becomes Sarah. Okay, and it is a little bit confusing because they're quite similar. Okay, so don't worry if they kind of flick between the two accidentally. Okay, it's just one of those things. Okay, Abraham, Abram are the same person. Sarai, Sarah, same person, just with a different name change, and it changes halfway through. Well, I want to see three things from our passage today. The first thing is I wanted to see God's great promise, what God promised to Abraham. But then I want to see the man who responded to that promise. Who was Abraham? What do we learn about him? But then also, I want to see what his response was and how that's helpful for us. So firstly, God's great promise to Abraham. Well, the Bible begins in Genesis explaining that human beings are God's creatures made by God. In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that man in God's world were created very good, remember. As you read on, though, in chapter 3 of Genesis, the first man and woman wanted to live independently of God and therefore rejected him and ignored him. And Genesis 4 to 11 are the dark consequences of that rebellion, of humanity's fall into sin. And so through those opening chapters, you see then the consequences of that in social order and morality. So you read of the social decay, God's judgments. Through the flood as sin increases. A forced migration because of the gross human pride at the Tower of Babel. And you read in these chapters and elsewhere in the Bible that instead of monotheism, worshipping the one true God, it quickly slips into polytheism with many gods and many idols replacing the one God. We see of sexual degeneracy as monogamy degenerates into polygamy. We see of loving leadership in marriage being twisted into primogeniture, where the eldest son inherits. We see the respect of value of human life degenerating into terrible violence and forced labour. And that's part of the sin spreading through in the world. But then as you get to chapter 12 of Genesis, it's a watershed moment. A watershed moment. These are critical verses in the Bible to know about and understand. You see, at this point, and finally, God starts to reverse the effect of this spread of sin. So just as God punished the people, the nations, and the humanity as they gather together on the plains of Babel to make a name for themselves, an empire for themselves, and God judged them by confusing their language and scattering them, God reverses that by starting to gather again a new people for himself. It's a great beginning. God wants life and human flourishing, not death and human misery. And God is acting to do something about this. Well, look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. We'll look at these key verses about in God's purposes and plan. Words to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now again, notice here these three great promises to Abraham. There's the promise of a land in verse 1. Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. It's the promised land. It's often called Canaan because the Canaanites lived there. However, it was actually bigger than Canaan. Okay, it was promised more than that. But it was a good land. Now, it was over 500 miles away from Ur, where Abraham was from, where his family lived. Okay, we read that in chapter 11, that Abraham lived in Ur, where his family was from. In Chaldeans is where the Babylonians were. Okay, so it's a long distance away, the other side of a big desert. And so, as God speaks to Abraham, we don't know quite how, but we also know that somehow Abraham's father had it in him to go to Canaan. And so they'd already started out on this journey in chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. They'd already started this journey, but they stopped quite quickly in Haran and settled there. And then the command comes to Abraham, go, leave your country, your people, go to the land I will show you. And this was a good land. Abraham was a nomadic farmer. He had cattle, camels, horses, all that sort of thing. And he moved wherever there was grazing land. And he would, with a tented community, would go with them. And here he's been told to go, not just to somewhere else where there might be new grazing, but a long, long and dangerous journey to this place where they could look on a map and say, oh, it's there, we'd go by the A14 and then the M52 across. You know, this is a long way away to somewhere they'd have no concept of where they were going, but God said, go. But secondly, notice this great promise, the second promise, of a family that will become a great nation, verse 2. Abraham's descendants will become a great nation. Their offspring is also the word for seed. And this idea that God's, through his descendant, this is coming from Abraham. And of course, well, we think, well, okay, you know, sort of fair enough, except for there is a slight problem that we've already been highlighted. Look back to chapter 11, verse 30. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. And we'll see, and as we move over, he's an elderly man. Okay, at this point, he's 75 years old. And yet God promises that he would make a great nation of them. And here is the thing, he says, I will make their name great. Do you notice that? Verse 2, I will make your name great. And that reminds us again of Babel, because remember, why were the people building the Tower of Babel? It's because they wanted to make for themselves a great name. So they built this tower that would reach up to the heavens. And as they're trying to reach up to the heavens, we're told that God comes down to see what they're doing. It's a lovely little kind of little incident of kind of like, you know, God's all going, oh, what's that little puny thing you're building down there? Oh, we're making this great tower so we can have a great name for ourselves. Well, in their pride, God judges them and scatters them. But here, see, as God gathers them to make them a people for himself, it is God who will make them great. He will make their name great. Do you see the difference? Not for themselves, but to show God's glory in the world. Now, that was an extraordinary thing for Abraham to try and get his head around, as we'll see. So God promises a land and a great nation to inhabit that land. You know, if you didn't have a great nation, Abraham and Sarah, and maybe a few servants and, you know, extended family, were going to rattle around in the land, wouldn't they? No, this is going to be a land of filling. And again, that reminds us of God's promise at the beginning, doesn't it? To fill the earth and subdue it. Well, here there's God's, Abraham's going to fill the land. But Sarai's barren. What's going on? But notice the third and final promise made to him, that they will be blessed by God as they live under his care and his rule. And it's so important that we understand this, because it's repeated again and again. I will make you a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever Cursed as you are cursed, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So this blessing is blessing upon blessing, and it will go out through you to bless others. Indeed, the whole world will be blessed through you. So this is a lot of blessing going on, but what does that mean? What does it mean to be blessed? Well, in the Old Testament, God's blessing was to experience human prosperity and well-being. So to be blessed by God was to have security from your enemies, to have long life, wealth, peace, good harvest, and children. Those are the examples of blessing through the Old Testament. But as we read on in the Bible, God's blessings are much more than that. Why? Because God's blessing focuses in on being in relationship with God. And so God can say there's no point in you having security and good harvest if you just reject the God who gives you all those things. Into the New Testament, however, we start to see that that focus becomes more clear. That to be blessed is to know Jesus Christ. Listen to how Jesus put this in Mark 10. He put it very bluntly, it's verse 29 following. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, house and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. So here Jesus is saying, look, you know, to be part of my people might mean having to let go of the things of this world, but you'll receive them back in this world through being part of my people. Oh, the rub, of course, is with persecutions. We probably won't put that in the category of being blessed, but Jesus does. Blessed is he who is persecuted for my name's sake. So you see, being blessed is all being tied up with being in relationship with Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, says Jesus, to know the Father, to know God, and his Son whom he has sent. That's life. That's it. Life that God intends for us to be blessed by God is to know Jesus Christ, to enjoy an eternal relationship with the love of God because of Christ. Now, we see Paul in Galatians and in Romans makes it quite clear that the fulfillment of the promises made here to Abraham find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so Christians don't look for the promised land of Israel today as its fulfillment of these promises. No, our home is Christ. Do you see that? Our home is Christ. That's where wherever we go, that's where we belong. Our home is Christ. And to be in Christ is to be blessed with every spiritual blessing there is in Christ Jesus. And of course that will have its full fulfillment, its final fulfillment, in eternity in heaven, when we will be with Christ forever, where there'll be no sin, tomorrow relationship with Christ, no selfishness, no hard-heartedness or unbelief. We'll enjoy all the blessings of being in Christ for all eternity. In our reading from Hebrews, again, we saw how Abraham looked through these promises to the land, and then through the land to what lay beyond, a better land. That's an extraordinary thing for him to have grasped, isn't it? A better land. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, you live in that better land because you're in Christ. And that is wonderful good news, isn't it? So yes, we can enjoy blessings, but our primary blessing we receive from God has been given to us in Christ Jesus. You are blessed in every spiritual blessing in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Well, they're the three great promises, and we're going to keep tracking those promises as we go through. They're foundational, not just for Abraham's story, for the Bible. And we're going to see how God will start to fulfill those promises. But secondly, I want to look at Abraham as the man God chooses. See, I want peoples of the earth to make these promises to. Why Abraham? Well, what do we learn about him? Well, firstly, we learn that he listens to God. He listens to God. Verse 1 starts with, the Lord said to Abraham, and because Abraham was listening, he heard the next words. Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. You see, when God spoke and revealed himself to him, and again, we don't quite know how, he listened and so responded. You hear the words of God's promised blessing. Now, again, it's important that we understand this. It's like, you know, unlike Abraham, we're hugely privileged, aren't we? Because we have God's written word down. We have Genesis written for us. Abraham didn't, let alone the rest of the Bible. Think how privileged we are to have God's words recorded for us and his Spirit, that as he speaks through his word by his Spirit to us today, we hear God's voice speaking through his word. We have the words of Jesus and the New Testament apostles that help us understand more clearly what Abraham only longed to see and understand. So Abraham was a man who listened to God's word. Secondly, God chooses unlikely people. God chooses unlikely people. Abraham, we're told, in chapter 12, verses 4 and following, was an old man. Verse 4, he was 75 years when he set out from Haran. He was 75 years. Now, most people at 75 will be thinking about settling down and kind of preparing their kind of property for old age, you know, or better kind of sort out that step down into the larder, because I don't want to go flying over it when I'm a bit more wobbly. You know, here he sets out on this extraordinary journey. And also we're told, chapter 11, verse 29, Sarah, his wife, who we learn later is 10 years younger than Abraham, so she's 65, we're told that after years of marriage, was barren, she had no children. So how on earth can God promise to Abraham that he would be the first in the line of a people that would develop into a great nation? Frankly, time is against them, isn't it? Well, yeah. You know, let's say that Abraham thinks, look, okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. God's made this promise. Okay, our descendants are going to be this great nation. Look, we better go and see our GP. Okay, GP doesn't know what to do with them, so sends them on the way, saying, look, I think you need to kind of readjust your priorities or whatever they say. And off they go. I think that's, oh, this won't do. So off they go down. They go down to the labour ward at the hospital. And like, you know, well, we quite like to have children. We thought we might be able to help. No, I think you're on the geriatric ward upstairs. You'll need to take the lift, dears. Okay, there are people past childbearing age. You would not choose them, would you? Of course you wouldn't. Well, why does God speak to Abraham and promise these things to Abraham? Well, simply because Abraham is to trust God to sort things out. Abraham is to trust God to sort things out. Now listen to these words from Romans 4, verse 18 to 21. Romans 4, we read, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall our offspring be. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why God chooses unlikely people for his purposes, because it demonstrates that God has power. Now again, this is so important we grasp this today, because we constantly revert that and think that God chooses the powerful, the capable, competent and the gifted to fulfil his purposes, rather than the inadequate, failing and weak. I wonder if you feel inadequate for some of the tasks that God asks you to do. Do you? Well, Abraham proves that God uses people not because they're great in themselves, but because he is great. And we need to believe that. We need to believe that God is able to keep his promises, when humanly speaking, it seems like all sense is deserted. See, none of us are perfect. And this, of course, didn't come naturally for Abraham to trust God. We're going to see that in the coming weeks. He's going to really struggle to trust God. He's even going to take things into his own hands. But the point is that God uses that which is imperfect. And that helps us because who alone is perfect? Christ. Christ is. You know, we think back of some of the heroes of the Bible, heroes from church history. You know, we've been thinking about the Reformation lately. You know, the great reformers such as Luther and Calvin, those evangelical heroes of the 19th and 18th centuries when we had the great revivals. People like Wesley and Whitfield and and a few others as well. But they, you know, during that time, how did God work through them? Was it because they were great in themselves? No. Think of the Apostle Paul. He was a murderer, or he certainly assisted in the murder of Christians before he was converted. And this is what Paul would then say in letters to the Corinthians. He said, figuratively speaking, he said, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." So God chooses to use cheap IKEA crockery rather than fine bone crown derby. That's what God does. Why? So that it displays the surpassing power belongs to God. So God, in the case of Abraham, used someone who listened to his word, was completely inadequate in every area that you'd expect of someone to be used mightily by God, but yet was willing to trust him. God can and still does use such people. Isn't that good news? Well, hey, how did Abraham respond, thirdly? Well, first and foremost, Abraham trusted God. He believed that when God promised, God would keep his promises. And so when he was told to go from his country and his kindred, all that was familiar, the places he knew, and all that was secure, he left and took his family with them. And he went. Chapter 12, verses 4 to 9, describe that journey, him arriving in the land God promised, the land of Canaan. And from there, he looks around, and what did he find? He found God with the keys to the house, saying, "There you go, it's all yours." No, he found Canaanites, people already living there, who owned the fields and the farms, the houses and the vineyards. And they weren't kind of waiting for Abraham to go, saying, "Oh, you're here, we'll just move out." This didn't look like a land that God was going to give them. But he trusted God's promise and obeyed. Look how he responds. He kind of makes an altar to God and sacrifices to him. And at that point, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. See, this land is going to be mine. Not yet, but it will be. He trusted God's promise and he obeyed. He was utterly convinced in God's goodness and wanted what was on offer. Now, again, it's really, really important that we see that what a big thing this was for Abraham and for his family. You know, in Mesopotamia, you know, it was, you know, their gods and their idols, you know, they were, you know, they had a huge draw on their life. They promised all sorts of things that they were being familiar with since children. And yet he's willing to leave all of that behind and worship the Lord, Yahweh. People have wondered, Yahweh is the name of God, the Lord there, you see it in small capitals. It comes up a couple of times in our passage, in verse 4 and in verse 7. And again in verse 8 and 9. The Lord there is the name that was revealed to Moses. And people have said, well, how did Abraham know then if he didn't reveal his name to Moses, which is a good question. Well, I think it's simply that Abraham came to know the God who would later reveal himself as the Lord, as Yahweh. But as the writer describes Abraham's story, make sure that we're clear, we know which God it is that Abraham has come to trust. And here, Abraham, he just notice just how costly this obedience is. You know, the whole family goes, verse 5, he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all their possessions they accumulated, and the people they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. So this is packing up all his stuff, isn't it? All his extended family and the servants and everyone, and they come and they go with him. This is an extraordinary moving operation, isn't it? And they're going to somewhere he's never seen. Doesn't even know really if it exists. Other than that God had said. I mean, how many of us would buy a house without first seeing it? Yeah, I don't think any of us would. But Abraham, he up sticks and he puts both feet in. And when he gets there, he has to wait for God to keep his promise and give it to him. He then wanders around the land in verses 6 and following. He goes to Bethel and Shechem. These are places that are going to come really important in the story of Genesis later. But in all of that, his response was gratitude. He sacrifices to the Lord. And he continues to keep trusting in God's promises. As we see, we'll see in the coming weeks, that keeping trusting God is no small thing for Abraham. It's no small thing at all. We'll find indeed next week that his faith is immediately tested. Immediately tested. But before we get there, I just want to remind ourselves of this wonderful example of faith. Let me read again those words from Hebrews chapter 11 that we had read earlier. We're told that by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, and as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, last term we looked at Revelation, and we know what that city is, don't we? The heavenly Jerusalem, whose architect is God. See, we're just like Abraham, aren't we? We're a people waiting for God to fulfill his promises. So as we wait, like Abraham, we trust and we keep on trusting. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Abraham. Thank you that he received these wonderful promises that you are going to reverse the effects of sin in the world and restore a people for yourself, a glorious people. Under your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we consider Abraham's life this term, I pray, Father, that we would see not just the example of a man's faith, but also how those promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his great work for us. Might we delight in the gospel that you preached to Abraham as our gospel. And as we believe and understand these things, help us to trust in them, whatever we face. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.